So we turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6, and that portion from the beginning of the chapter. The Lord had been dealing with massive crowds, and the last thing he had done was explain to them the significance of the parable he'd been teaching all day, the parable of the sower and the seeds, and the different type of ground that there was. And then that day had been preceded by, if you like, the Lord Jesus being out in the storm and stilling the storm. And after he'd been over the sea in the storm, and after he'd healed the man, or two men, who had been full of terrible demons, and after he had taught the people all day, the parable of the sower and many other things, he then comes back to Capernaum. And at that point makes the decision to make his way up into the hill country to Nazareth, probably about 30 miles, something of that sort, but a quite hilly 30 miles. And we read that his disciples follow him. Now, the last time Jesus was there was right at the beginning of his ministry. He'd been brought up there, and we're told in Luke chapter 4, his brothers and his sisters were there. Now, there is some dispute as to whether they were true brothers and sisters or were very close relatives, the children of his mother's brother, or not. I see no reason from the language to think that they are other than brothers and sisters. We might regard them, if you like, as half-brothers, seeing that the Lord Jesus was begotten of the Holy Spirit and born of Mary, whereas these other brothers and sisters mentioned will have been begotten of Joseph and born of Mary. It seems that the language in the Bible allows that, but it is the doctrine, particularly of the Catholics, that has shied away from that, thinking that Mary was so special she couldn't possibly have any other babies or any other children. And it seems the most natural thing in the Bible to take those words in Luke 4 as referring to brothers and sisters born of Mary's womb. But you must make your own decision as best you can. That's how the 1611 translators looked at it, and it seems to me to be a very telling way to know that this Lord Jesus of ours, who took human flesh and grew up without sin, yet grew up with brothers younger and sisters in the family. In one gospel, he's called the son of Joseph the carpenter. But in Mark, he is called himself the carpenter. That is to say, he learned a trade. He didn't start his ministry till he was probably 30. And we think perhaps he died when he was 33 on the cross and had 3 years of going about the country preaching with his disciples. But from the time when he would have been 14 or 15 to the time he was 30, he had learned a trade. And that trade was carpentry. And the major job of carpentry in those days was to make yokes for the oxen who ploughed and to make the ploughs themselves. And I'm sure he would have made very fine and comfortable yokes. Probably the animals might be brought to him so he could fit them and they would be comfortable, and he would make ploughs that I'm sure would do the job that they were intended to do very well. So the Lord Jesus now goes back to his home village. You remember that when Nathanael was called, his comment about Jesus of Nazareth was, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You've probably heard that in some African countries and many other parts of the world, where there are small villages enclosed among themselves and not much to do and it's very boring, the people there tend to take to drink and smoking pot and all that sort of thing. And the Old Testament describes the area round Nazareth and that whole northern part as the area of gross darkness which covered the people. And by that gross darkness is meant that they were ignorant of how to be saved. They were ignorant of eternal life. They lived their lives as if there was nothing more than their neighbourhood, nothing more than their physical existence to be considered. And that is called gross darkness, leading to gross sin, and often to drugs and smoking. All down the years, that's been the case, not just in our society. And so Nazareth was a black, dark place. And Joseph and Mary went there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when they returned from Egypt as a safe refuge up in the hills from the powers that be down in Jerusalem that might seek to destroy him. He could grow up hidden on the whole from the public gaze, but at the same time in this place where there was on the whole this gross darkness, this failure to understand spiritual things or to worship God in knowledge and in truth. The last time then that Jesus had been in Nazareth was when they violently tried to get rid of him. He gave them the inestimable privilege of hearing him declare that the Lord had called him to this ministry for 3 years, which would eventually lead to the cross. He read to them the passage from Isaiah, and he said, "This day, this prophecy that the Lord has called me to bring light and life is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, when we have a marriage service, you see, people promise one another that they will be faithful to each other for life. But the rest of the congregation hears that, and if need be, at judgment day, will say they did say that. And if they decline from that and fail from that, there will be a congregation that will say they actually said it. We heard them say it. And Jesus, in the hearing of the folks at Nazareth in the synagogue, said, "This day is this fulfilled in your ears." People are fickle unless they trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Never see it anywhere more perhaps than in modern sport. So long as the team wins, they're the flavour of the month. When they start losing, just 2 games, everybody goes off them in a big way. And that is just one way of showing how people change their minds terribly quickly. And we read in Luke chapter 4 that they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But it wasn't a few minutes before they were so angry, they tried to get rid of him roughly, seeking to surround him. We don't hear that they laid hands on him and to throw him over the brow of the city. Can you imagine? Everybody's so annoyed with his words. Now, the words that annoyed them were that they had no special favour because he was brought up among them. There's no special favour at being brought up in England, in being brought up in a so-called Christian environment. There is no special favour that is because of our education or because of the importance of our parents or anything. And you see, you remember in this story, Jesus was talking about the choice of the Lord, what we call election. And he said that in the days, you remember, of Elijah, in the days of Elijah, there were lots and lots of people and suffering the famine of those days as a judgment of God. And the greatest prophet of that age was there to preach to them, and if the Lord gave him the guidance to pronounce the end of the time of famine, so that all these people in Israel could have their food and their drink back to normal. And what did God do? No, he didn't send the prophet Elijah to the people of Israel, his chosen people at all. He sent them to a widow of all people in Sidon, which was a heathen place. And she was delivered and helped. And then he gave another example in the days of Elisha, the next prophet. The names in the New Testament are just the New Testament rendering of the Greek lettering, Elias and Eliseus. But we would say Elijah and Elisha. And he said, there were lots of lepers in Israel, all needing healing. But God didn't send Elisha to any one of them. He was sent to Naaman, the general, this time a big, important person, not like the widow. He was sent to Naaman, the Syrian. Now the people were getting hot among the collar. The implication is, just because they lived in Nazareth, they weren't going to be saved. They needed to be the objects of the Lord God opening their mind to show them the truth that the Lord Jesus was his son, his chosen son, the one given to bring light into the world. He sent me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to believe that he is the one. No age before had ever seen a greater. No age after would ever see a better than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Nazareth was privileged to have him among them. And while they recognised that he was quite nice and spoke very well, they were not prepared to trust that he was God's great son sent to save the world. So there was no light in their gross darkness. There was no salvation to these people, though the Saviour had grown up among them. The qualification is that the Lord chooses whom he will save. And the way we know that we are being chosen is when the Lord calls us by the gospel, and we believe that gospel, and we respond to that gospel, and we commit ourselves to that gospel to serve the Lord Jesus all the days of our life. Until we are called by that gospel and return to the Saviour, we've no evidence to suggest that the Lord might have chosen us from all the sinners in the world. We can't save ourselves. The one thing that doesn't work, of course, is saying, I hope that the balance will be right, that my 100 good deeds over my life will outweigh the 99 bad deeds I've done. But maybe it'll be the other way. But you're in doubt all your life and it doesn't work anyway. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all sinners and we all need that salvation which is in Jesus Christ. And it only comes by him. It doesn't matter what country we're in. It doesn't matter what education we had. It doesn't matter what time of the world we live in. That's the only criterion, that we believe the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. Now, that was what annoyed them. And it was that that caused them to throw Jesus, if one can use that expression, out of their town. And we read that Jesus quietly, wonderful expression, disentangled himself and went his own way, and they had no idea where he'd got to. And now as Mark 6 begins, he's going back there. He's going back to this place. where maybe this anger would still be simmering when they see him again. It may be, especially when he reminded of them of the teaching that a prophet is not without honour, because he said that before. Maybe it would all come back to them and they'd get angry again. But Jesus gives them another chance. His disciples had never been there. They might have been there as individuals, but they'd never been there as Jesus' disciples with him, so that they might observe the antipathy that there was, even in his own hometown. And so it was that he went. At that time, his brothers and sisters weren't converted. There is reason to think that they afterwards did believe him. But they thought that he was beside himself and was acting in a way that was above his station. They weren't converted at the time. Mary had laid up in her heart, when she had the message of the angel, all about the Lord Jesus, and was watching to see how it would turn out, and had said that he was her saviour. She knew that deep down. But there wasn't much else in Nazareth. So he went to Nazareth, and as he always did, as was his practice, he always went to church on the Lord's Day. Never missed. And on this occasion, he was found in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he began to teach. He was clearly allowed by the elder there. Remember, it was only a relatively small village. They were a long way from Jerusalem. He would only be a minor leader of the church there, probably not one of the most intellectually brilliant. And he'd only be not a backward person, but he wouldn't be the brightest necessarily. He gave position to Jesus to read the scriptures again. Now, the previous time he'd read from Isaiah. But this time, we're not told what he read from. He began to teach in the synagogue, and they were astonished at the teaching that he gave them. Now, they were very silly, weren't they? Why should they worry if they're getting the best possible tuition? Why should they worry who gave it to them? Provided it was genuine, provided it was right, provided it was good. We don't care here who ministers to us, provided it's the truth as it is in Christ Jesus that is ministered by whoever. They were very silly to say, seeing that they were getting such wonderful teaching, where did he get it from? What right does he have to give us this teaching? We know his mum, as they thought, and his dad. We know his mum and his dad and his brothers and his sisters. Why should he stand out like this? Why should he lord it over us? Why should he teach us these things? There's jealousy, you see. And isn't it a shame if jealousy prevents us being saved forever and ever, eternally saved? Just like those who look at people they dislike and say, if that person calls himself a Christian, I don't want to be one. But how silly to throw your eternal life away because of someone you despise. Isn't it ridiculous when you think about it? And so here it was that they said, from where is it that this man gets his wisdom? I hope they didn't believe that it was from Satan. We know that it was from God himself, as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And they recognized that he was doing mighty works in Capernaum. And I suppose they wanted to see mighty works there. But they didn't believe him. And we read that he could there do no mighty work because of their unbelief. And sometimes it's said, and it's wrongly said, that Jesus was... there were things that Jesus couldn't do. Now, you have to be very careful when you think like that. Jesus was fully God and fully man. And some of the things that he did to demonstrate to people that though he was a perfect man, he was nevertheless God. So he stilled the winds and the waves. He raised people from the dead. He did wonderful healings that no man could do. But equally he said that he did not know the time of the end of the world. The Father had restrained that from him without in any way reducing his Godhead ability, if you can understand what I'm saying. And you see, what was happening here were that the Lord sent his disciples, and he went himself, to bring in the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he says, my sheep hear my voice. And where he sees that they're not listening, he knows they're not his sheep. And when it is that he perceives that they're against him, he knows that they're not the ones the Father has chosen him. He probably knows that anyway, as a human being, as fully man and fully God, he would know where his elect were. We know that by implication, because he would go make his own way to go through Samaria to meet the woman at the well, to go to Bethesda and to choose the particular person he chose, leaving all the others, just as he said, but only the one was dealt with by him in Bethesda. And so we see here that the sense in which Jesus could do no mighty work was not that his power was limited, but that he recognized that the people whom the Father had given to him from eternity to save were not there. Or that there might just be one or two. And so, while it is true that some mighty works were done on people who were not grateful, like the 10 lepers, and only one returned to give thanks, and that sometimes it did please him to give his benefits to those who would ultimately not appreciate them or not take advantage of them. Here he is looking for his elect. That's why he's going there. He's looking for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I love this verse 5. He could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folks and healed them. Well, I'd have thought I'd done quite a mighty work if I'd done that. It's a prime understatement. What he did there demonstrated his Godhead and probably won the hearts of those who were sick. And from their sickness, they believed in him. It was their sickness that led them to need Jesus and to trust in him. The ones who were all right, thank you very much, didn't bother and didn't care. But it was the ones who knew they were sick, perhaps sick unto death, though the Bible doesn't say so, who turned to Jesus, and once they were healed, so far as we can tell, would have been grateful to him and loved him all their lives. And he marveled because of their unbelief. I marvel because of the unbelief of my own generation. When I was a boy at school and was converted and went to the church that I began to go to, I marvelled that there were other boys from the same school who could hear the same preaching and still muck about, play about in the pew and not listen. Whereas to me, these were the words of life. And the truth of them, I was 15, they're just coming up to 16. It's stayed with me ever since, that I've loved these things to which I was committed then, the calling of the gospel. But they never took any notice. And I would talk to them sometimes. But it just didn't click. And to me that was a marvelous thing. Why didn't it click? The gospel is so easy to believe. It's so simple. Trust the Lord Jesus and all that he's accomplished. And you will be saved. Your sins will be pardoned. God will accept you, which he won't otherwise. What's difficult in understanding that? Why not come to the Saviour? But no, they didn't. And here we have, you see, Jesus marvelling at their unbelief. Now, there are synonyms for unbelief. Doubt. You remember doubting Thomas. I've heard the expression used, you've heard me say it too, I'm sure, that there are such things as honest doubts. The Lord Jesus says, as far as concerns me, there aren't such things as honest doubts. He forbade Thomas for his unbelief or his doubt. He said that was wrong. And Jesus here marvels at unbelief. Maybe he's marveling at your unbelief. Because the main thing is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But then, when you become a believer, it's still possible not to trust him in certain situations. I trust him to save me, but I don't trust him to help me. I don't trust him to guide me. There's still unbelief. But the Lord marvels at our unbelief. Who wouldn't trust him? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Who wouldn't trust walking with the Saviour through life? Who wouldn't? And he marvelled at their unbelief. Oh, how far and how deeply unbelief goes down into the human psyche. It's there from Adam and from Eve. When the devil said to Eve, "Yea, has God said that you will surely die?" What was her response? "I'm sure you're right, Satan. I'll eat the apple. I'm sure he didn't say that. I'm sure he didn't mean that." Right there, unbelief at the heart of Adam and Eve. And that unbelief is very difficult to go away. But the Lord marvels that we still hold it inside us, in our breasts. Having learned that he's most trustworthy in one thing and another, we still find the next thing difficult to trust him about. Well, he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about the other villages, teaching. Up in the hills, a long way away from each society, though they might only be half a mile, if it's up a very steep hill and round a few corners and up some crags, not easy. So each one had to be met one by one. And he called unto him the 12. Now they'd been with him, they'd seen all these things that had been going on, and now he sends them out two by two. Six pairs, 12 of them, six pairs to go out and send them out. They became just beginning to be apostles. Disciples means learners. And they were called disciples at verse 1. They're learning. But now they're going to learn on the job. They're apostles, those whom he's sending out. One day when he's died and gone to glory and been resurrected, they will be carrying on this work. Meantime, they're going to get little foretastes of it. I don't think we see them quite as apprentices. Apprentices do what they do with the master right there, right behind them, seeing that they get it right, and it's like a sort of practice run. This was not really a practice run, and Jesus wasn't actually going to be with them at first. When later on he sent out the 70, he sent them out two by two before his face, whither he himself would come. They weren't going there instead of him, but now John the Baptist was dead, a bit like preparing the way for him to come. And maybe that was what was happening here. If it means that he sent them out because there were places he himself wouldn't get to, then clearly he was not going to follow them in each of the places. So it's not sure, but what it does teach us is this. Jesus once said, before he died, "Greater works than these shall ye do, because I go unto my Father." And you see, I can preach the gospel here. Friends we know, John Thackway will be preaching the gospel up north. Malcolm will be preaching the gospel in Salisbury. Lots of people preaching in different places. The same Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ present in every place. But as far as Jesus was concerned, in the days of his flesh, he could only be in one place at a time. And so this is a picture, the sending out of the disciples by two and two, of what would one day be the norm. That he would be present, that they would get it right, that they would preach repentance, that people would be saved, and that he himself would be there, but not physically and in person. So he sends them out. And he commands that they should take nothing for their journey. Travel light. And he gives them these instructions. He says, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. So if they were to go into a big village and receive hospitality to stay the night while they preached, they weren't to think, oh, if I go to that house up the road, I'll be better looked after and move. Or they weren't to receive, if somebody says, I'd like these disciples to stay with me. I've got a much better place than where they're staying. And if he says to them, come up and stay with me, Jesus says categorically, they are not to do that. The disciples to appeal to ordinary men and women need to be ordinary men and women, and they need to avoid all appearance of favouritism, all appearance of wanting posh living, everything of that sort. So he says, in whatsoever place ye enter into an house, there stay there, until you leave that village. And then Jesus says, if people won't receive you, that's like not receiving me. He says that in another part of Scripture as well. If they won't receive the gospel at this stage, then shake off the dust of the place. You don't want anything more to do with them. Now, that was in the days when the gospel was being preached round about. I've often thought of this. In some places, in some situations where the gospel is going for the first time, or where the gospel is being taken for the first time, you may only get one chance to hear the gospel. Because the people are passing on, they're moving through. When Paul went about throughout Asia, afterwards he went back and he established churches. I'm just making the point that what a wonderful thing it is that we have a local church where we can hear the gospel every week, when there are some people who, if they don't respond to the gospel the first and only time they hear it, they'll not get another chance. We've had loads of chances. Well, whosoever, he says, shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. And then Jesus says something, the significance of which is so horrifying and far-reaching. It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. There will be a day of judgment. And those who lived all those thousands of years ago in Sodom and Gomorrah and were homosexual will face the judgment. But not to have been guilty of those sins and to have rejected the gospel even from one of the disciples, Jesus says it would be worse for that person than it would be for Sodom and Gomorrah. We're guilty sinners. And then to have heard the gospel concerning the only Saviour who can take away our sin is double trouble, isn't it? We're condemned because we're sinners. Jesus provides a way out. We say, no, thank you. So we're doubly bad in that sense. It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. They went out. They preached. What did they preach? That men should repent. When Jesus first started preaching, his first words repent and believe the gospel. Repent means turn our back on our sins. Acknowledge that we are sinners. Acknowledge that in the sight of God we're unclean. We're not what he intended us to be. Not what he expects us to be. And to repent and seek and see if the Lord would possibly have it in his heart, bearing in mind what we are like, to save us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to, but maybe he will. And therefore we repent and we turn. Now Jesus, we read in verse 7, gave these disciples power over unclean spirits. They didn't have that power by nature. He gave them power. And they went out and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick, and they healed many. And this was the beginning of a ministry that they exercised while Jesus was still here on earth. And the message of the gospel was beginning to get about. But the importance of Jesus is what is seen here. They rejected him in Nazareth for the most part. And now he says, these other villages that are in gross darkness, rejecting him for the most part, there will be consequences. And those consequences will be very dire. And of course it does say that if it will be worse for them than for those of Sodom and Gomorrah, it means there are degrees of judgment. And that's something else we should think about. And to have rejected Christ, even though we're sinners, and those who don't hear Christ are rejected because they're sinners, unless they believe. But to reject Christ is to reject the one who was given by God to bring you out of your sin, to save you, to give you everlasting life. These events that we read about today are solemn because they speak about rejection on quite a large scale of the Lord Jesus Christ among people who are lost in the gross darkness of their sins and unbelief. And the Lord marvels that they should, but still they cast themselves adrift. May we not do anything like that. Amen.